Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. Romans 6, 15. There the Word of God says this. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we pray that, Lord, you teach us today, Lord, that we are your slaves. Lord, that you have broken the bondage that we were under into sin. Lord, that you have taken the yoke of sin off of us. Lord, not that we might run free and that we might do whatever we please, but Lord, that we might come under the rule of another master. Lord, a good master, one who is righteous. Lord, that we might live according to your rule. Lord, according to your ways. So Lord, help us to see that you have called us. Lord, you've called us out of darkness, but into light. You've called us out of unrighteousness, Lord, but into righteousness. From lawlessness, Lord, to being those who walk in your ways. Lord, help us to see that it is impossible, Lord, for us to bear the yoke of sin and the yoke of Christ at the same time. Lord, that we might prove ourselves, Lord, through our obedience and through our submission to your will, to be your children and your servants. So, Lord, teach us today. Lord, may it be true of us. Lord, cause us to be bound to your will, Lord, in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the favorite phrases that have been used by the apostle throughout the book of Romans is the phrase, by no means. He says this over and over again. He'll constantly use this term, by no means, to make a point, to emphatically make a point about something that he wants us to understand and be very clear on, that he does not believe a certain assertion that's being made. Right? One of the methods he uses to establish the truth and to refute what is false is to anticipate potential objections to his doctrine, right? To ask in the form of a question what would seem to undermine the clear teachings of Scripture, and then to answer his own question with this strong, emphatic denial of by no means, right? In this way, he is diffusing objections before they can even be established. He takes the wind out of the sails of those who will oppose him and those who seek to undermine the true doctrines of the Bible as taught by the Apostle Paul, and twists them so that they can teach what is false and contrary to the truth. Right? The Apostle is fully aware of how devious men are, that the heart of man is desperately sick, that it is wicked, it is sick, it is deceptive above all things, and he knows how men will take his truth, the truth that he's establishing by the Spirit of God, and will use those truths to actually distort the truth and teach what is false. So this phrase, by no means, has been used multiple times. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, what if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? By no means, for then how could God judge the world? And then in chapter 3, verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then we saw it in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This again then brings us to our passage this morning. The apostle has just stated that sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. And so now he anticipates what's going to come, what people are going to do, what they're going to think, how they're going to take his words and twist them. He knows that there will be some person that will come along who will take his words out of context and then use his teaching, the true teaching about the grace of God, to teach men that they can live careless, haphazard, lawless, ruleless life. That they will actually use the true teaching of the grace of God, right? A grace that we have seen was given to us to deliver us from sin, right? To deliver us from all lawlessness, and they will use that grace to teach men that they can live a lawless life, that they can live a libertarian, licentious life. And this is what false teachers do. They use the Bible to teach what is contrary to the Bible, and they learn it from their master. They learn it from their father, who is the devil. For we know in Matthew chapter 4 that when Satan tempted our Lord Jesus Christ, he used the scriptures. He used the scriptures to tempt the author of the scriptures. He used the Bible to undermine the Bible. This is what they do. So just because someone quotes the Bible doesn't mean we should listen to them. We have to examine and see, are they quoting it correctly? Are they using it in context? Are they given the true meaning of the Bible, or are they twisting it to their own destruction? So here, the apostle anticipates, he refutes, he destroys what is false, and so we must be able to do the same. We have to be able to do this and to practice these things. As it says, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of the elder, speaking of the teacher, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Give instruction in what is sound and rebuke those who contradict it. And this is what he's doing here. He's establishing what is sound and true, and at the same time rebuking that which is contrary to what is sound. So let's look again at this passage, and we'll begin there in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Right? We remember again, verse 14, the apostle has just said, sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace. Now he knows that someone will come along, they'll latch onto that one phrase, right? You are not under law but under grace. They'll take and they'll emphasize and they'll latch onto that one phrase, take it out of the context that he's used it in, and then use it to justify living in sin. We'll say that the Apostle Paul teaches and the grace of God teaches us that we can live a licentious, immoral life, that we don't have to follow the law, we don't have to live in obedience, we can just do whatever we please. This is as it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord. They pervert it, he says. They take the grace of God, the very grace of God, which is given to us to save us from sin, to deliver us from lawlessness, and they use that grace in order to teach sensuality and to deny our master and Lord. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and say, no, 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 he's not Lord. He's not master. You can do as you please. It's all about grace, right? We're under grace. We're not under the law. This is what they will do. The grace of God is given to save us, to redeem us from lawless living. And they use it to promote lawlessness, right? The liberation that we receive from sin so that we might come under the lordship and mastery of Christ. They use this liberation to teach that we have no master, that we have no Lord, and that we can live however we want. When the apostle says that we're not under the law but under grace, he does not mean that we can live a rule-free life and that we can just do whatever we please. Since the law is the rule for life, right? It is a perfect standard of righteousness. It is a guide to teach us how it is that we can live a life pleasing to God. This is what the law of God is. It is the standard of righteousness established by God. But when men hear that we're not under the law, they think that it is removed, and they think that all discipline immediately falls to the ground, that all restraints are taken away, and that there no longer remains any distinction between that which is good and that which is evil. and that we're free to live and do whatever we want. We can live however we please because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. We can do what is right in our own eyes. Because after all, Christianity is not about rules, right? It's not about obedience. It's not about laws. It's about grace, and it's about relationships. This is the type of stuff they will say. But this is contrary to the scriptures. We are deceived if we think that the standard of righteousness set forth in God's law has no bearing and no place in the life of the Christian. Right? When the apostle teaches that we're not under law but under grace, he simply means that we are not under the curse of the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law anymore. But the idea that the standard of righteousness set forth in the law, or that we have no precepts, that we have no guide, that we have no standard by which we are to live, or the idea that we don't have to live a righteous life, or that there's no objective standard by which we are to conform our life to, this is clearly contrary to not only what is taught in the rest of the Bible, but even to the immediate context of the passage in which he's dealing with here. Right? In just a couple of verses, he's going to say that we've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we've been committed. That there is a standard of teaching, and we've been committed to it, and we become obedient to it from the heart. Because that very law of God is now written on our hearts. And that is the standard by which we ought to live and how we ought to walk. Since God's law teaches the right way of living, then we ought to go to the law of God as a guide for righteousness. We have been crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We've been raised with Christ in order to walk in newness of life. So then we have to ask, right, if we're to walk in newness of life, if the way that we walk now as Christians is to be different than the way that we walked when we were in our sin, then how do we walk in newness of life? What is the pathway that guides us so that we can live a righteous life before God? Well, what does the Bible say? What does it say in Psalm 19, verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice that. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen. Why does he go to the law of the Lord? Because it warns me, it warns him on what is sin, what is evil, and it shows him what it is that he needs to do, how it is that he needs to live a life of obedience to God. And this is why he says, it is more valuable to me than gold, and it is sweeter to me than honey, because it teaches me how to live a life pleasing to God. And this is what his desire is. And this ought to be our desire as well. Amen. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Here is the explanation. Why is this assertion, right, that because we're not under the law, we can do whatever we please? Why is this assertion that we should sin because we're not under the law but grace? Why is it so ridiculous? Why is it so detestable? Why is it clearly so false in that the apostle can so emphatically say, by no means, that this is absurd for anyone to even think these types of things? Amen. Well, here he gives the reason why. We know that there are things in life that are mutually exclusive, things that cannot and will not go together. They cannot be mixed together. Things that are so opposed to one another that they cannot coexist at the same time. Right? If someone said he's a Jew-loving Nazi, right? Or if someone said I'm a pro-life abortionist, I'm a free market communist, right? Those things are utterly ridiculous. They're contradictions. One cannot be a lover of the Jewish people and at the same time a Nazi. Right? One cannot be pro-life on Monday and go and have an abortion on Tuesday. One cannot be for free market capitalism and also for communism, because these things are mutually exclusive. They are contradictions. They are on opposite ends of the spectrum, and you cannot accommodate these two things together. Right? To live in this way is to live a contradiction. It is to be a living contradiction, because one cannot in any legitimate way be committed to ideals that are so opposite one another that they actually contradict and they cancel each other out. And one who behaves in such a way is so double-minded, so unstable in all of his ways, he's like a wave of the ocean tossed to and fro. He's a walking, talking, living, breathing contradiction. Everything about him is false and a contradiction. And so it is with sin and Christ. Sin and Christ do not go together. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Christ has nothing to do with sin, and sin has nothing to do with Christ. These are enemies. They are contraries. They are opposites, so excluded from one another that where Christ is found, sin is not present, and where sin is found, Christ will not be present. This is what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? How can these things go together? This is what he's saying. It is impossible for someone to be obedient and disobedient at the same time. There's no way for someone to be righteous and lawless, for someone to be light and darkness, Christ and Belial, a believer and an unbeliever, God and idols. It's either one or the other, but it cannot be both, for they do not go together. This is the point the apostle is making. Christ and sin are so contrary to one another, so opposite of one another. They are on complete different ends of the spectrum. So it is impossible that one can serve Christ and serve sin simultaneously at the same time. It's either one or the other, but it cannot be both Christ and sin. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. An enemy of God. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom of righteousness and one foot in a kingdom of unrighteousness. One foot in the kingdom of Christ and one foot in the kingdom of Satan. You cannot have both. You cannot be faithful to two kingdoms when these two kingdoms are mortal enemies, when they are against and contrary to one another. You can't serve one kingdom on Monday and go serve another kingdom on Tuesday, or do this on one day of the week and do that on the next day of the week, when these two things cannot and they will not go together. How can someone bear the yoke of Christ and also bear the yoke of sin simultaneously at the same time, when the yoke of Christ is going one way and the yoke of sin is going the other way? He's pulling against himself. It is an impossibility. It is utterly absurd for someone to teach this or for someone to try to do this. Don't you know, he says, if you present yourself as an obedient slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whoever you're obeying, that is your master. You are enslaved to whomever you obey. If you obey sin, sin is your master. If you obey Christ, Christ is your master. But you cannot say Christ is your master while at the same time obeying sin, because then it's empty. It's a vain word. It's not true. You're a liar. You're a double-minded man. You're saying something, but there's no legitimacy to it, right? Because you cannot do this. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, right? We know this, right? We know that this is true. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. One's true allegiance then becomes clear, not by what he says. How is one's true allegiance seen? How is it manifested? obedience. That's what he says. It is obedience. Who do you obey? Does your life reflect that you are in obedience to Christ? If so, then you are a slave of Christ. But if your life reflects that you are obedient to sin, he says you're a slave to sin and you're not under the rule of Christ and you're still dead in your sin. This is the way it is. If you obey Christ, you cannot obey sin. If you obey sin, you cannot obey Christ. Right? And in this case, the will of Christ and the will of sin are so opposite, they are so contrary to one another that they disagree on every front. Is there any overlap between the will of Christ and the will of sin? Is there any gray areas where they overlap, where it might be cloudy and confusing to us? No, there's no overlap. So it's crystal clear. It's obvious whether one is a slave of Christ or whether one is a slave of sin. One's life will display who his true master is. If we obey sin, then sin is our master, and we will die in our sin. If we are slaves to obedience and to Christ, it will lead to righteousness. In the end, will be eternal life. So if we claim to have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we must also have him as our Lord. Amen. You cannot have Christ as Savior without also having him as Lord. And if Christ is our Lord, it must manifest itself through our obedience to his will. You can say it all day long. I'm a child of God. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And people do it all the time. But this saying, these are empty words if we do not obey him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. Wasn't Jesus having to deal with this in his own day? You're calling me Lord. You're saying these things, but you don't obey me. You're not doing what I say. Right? If I am a Lord, if I am your Lord, then shouldn't you obey me? Isn't this the way it works in the world? If someone is a Lord, he expects the people to obey him. You're calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I say. So quit calling me your Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. He's confronting their hypocrisy. You're saying this, but I know that you're a liar. You're not saying what is true. Quit saying that I'm your Lord unless you're going to obey me. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? You won't even do this to your earthly masters and to your earthly fathers. But you'll do it to me, the heavenly master and the heavenly father. You'll honor them, but you won't honor me. This is a contradiction. You see what he's saying? How can you say this? How can you accommodate this? How can you practice this in the world, but then not practice it towards God? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They are the ones who legitimately call Jesus their Lord, who do the will of God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is the attitude that we ought to have. This is the attitude of the one who has been set free from bondage to sin. One who rightly understands sin, right? Who rightly sees that sin is misery. Slavery to sin is tyranny, right? It is to be under the thumb of a tyrant. Those who are oppressed by a foreign army, by a foreign invader, right? Do they not rejoice on the day of their liberation? Are they not grateful when a liberator comes and sets them free? And so it is with us. We've been set free from tyranny of sin, of Satan, of death. Should we not praise God? Should we not thank God? Should we not rejoice in God that he has set me free? Should it be that we're saying, oh, woe is me. Oh, my life now is so miserable. Well, I wish I could go back to living my former way of life, right? Whining and moaning and complaining because now we have to live a godly life. Now we have to live a righteous life, right? Who does this, right? Who wants to stand there? Yet this is what Christians often act like. They're standing there at the fence, looking over there into the world, and there's all the worldly people skipping and frolicking about and having such a wonderful time, and I wish I could go over there and enjoy life the way that they do. And this is how they picture and imagine the Christian life to be. A life of misery. It's loathsome. We have to go to church. We have to do spiritual things. We have to live a righteous life. We can't just do whatever we please. Look at how much fun they have, and look at how miserable our life is, because now we have to serve Christ. As if the commandments of Christ are a burden. As if the yoke of Christ is a heavy, loathsome, detestable yoke to bear. Being a slave to Christ, that's not misery. No. Right? Being a slave to Christ is joy. Yes. This is where freedom is found. This is where the blessings of God are found. Right? Those who find slavery to Christ as a burden, those who think living a righteous life is a miserable life, they show what type of people they really are. They've not been set free from sin. They are still in love with their sin, and they love this present world, and they have not come to their senses and seen what is the end of those things. Right? The world is passing away along with its lust, but the one who does the will of God, he will endure forever. Why are you envious of those wicked people? Why would you envy them, knowing that what they're doing is going to lead to their condemnation, knowing that they are destined for the lake of fire, and you envy them? They're miserable in this life, right? So don't ever believe that the wicked, who pretend like they're very happy, they've got the lifestyles of the rich and famous, but we all know what kind of people they are. Are they happy people? They're all miserable. They're all on drugs, right? They're all doing this and that because they're so empty and they're so miserable in this life, they have to try to mask it. But that's nothing compared to what they're going to be in the life to come if they will not repent of their sin. Then they will face the wrath of God. They will face the judgment of God. Being under Christ is good. It's not heavy. It's not loathsome. It is an easy, light yoke to bear. As he says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Right? Labor and being heavy laden is under what? It's under sin. That's where a heavy, harsh yoke is found. It's under sin. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It's good to be a slave of Christ. For what master is there like Jesus Christ? What master has ever given his life for his own slaves? Laid his life down, not for slaves who were obedient to him, but when did he lay his life down for us? While we were enemies of Christ, while we were still enemies, while we were sinners, he gave his life to ransom us, to purchase us. And he is a good master, a kind master, a loving and beneficent master. And his will is not contrary to our happiness or to our blessing. His will is the pathway to happiness and the pathway to blessing. This is why it's so good to serve Christ. Not only is it the right thing to do, because he is both our creator and our redeemer, but it's also the best thing to do, for there is nothing that will promote our well-being more than the will of Christ. This is where true joy is found. Our spiritual well-being, our eternal well-being, right? It may not always be easy in this life, but even in the midst of our sufferings in this life, what will we find? Christ is with us. He bears the yoke with us. He doesn't leave us by ourselves. And we have joy even in the midst of our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character and character produces hope and hope does not put us to shame, for God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Life, joy, peace, blessing, righteousness, these things are found in the will of Christ, in hearing and obeying all of his holy will. Right? And should the slave of Christ, should we look for loopholes? Should we look for ways to escape the will of Christ? Is the will of Christ like the IRS? Right? The IRS, they lay heavy burdens upon us. Right? They exact taxes that are unjust, right? More than what anyone should have to bear. And what do we always try to do? We look for every loophole, every way of escape, any legitimate way, or illegitimate, well, no, just legitimate ways, any ways we can escape from having to give them money, this is what we want to do, right? Because it's not right what they are doing. Is this how we ought to treat Christ? Should we seek to determine what is the minimum requirements? What are the minimum requirements that I have to keep in order to be considered a slave of Christ? Lowest common denominator. This is the type of Christianity that's being peddled out there today. Lowest common denominator Christianity. Is that the attitude of a faithful and wise servant? Of an obedient slave? To seek to discover which parts of the master's will we can neglect, in which parts we have to keep? This should never be the case. What should be the attitude of a faithful and wise servant? Lord, teach me your will. Lord, teach me all of your will. Lord, give me the strength I need to obey you in all things. And even though we know in this life we will never be able to perfectly attain to the will of God, our goal as slaves to Christ should be conformity to all of his holy will. What we should desire and want is to perfectly obey Christ, even though we know in this life we will always fall short of that, but that ought to be our goal. As it says in Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. This is what you've commanded. You've commanded that they be kept diligently. And then what does he say? Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, that this would be true of me. Lord, that it would be true of me that I would be steadfast and immovable in keeping your statutes. This is the proper attitude. This is the way that we ought to be. That my ways may be steadfast in keeping all of your statutes. This shows one whose eyes have been opened to the misery and horror of sin, and the one whose eyes have been opened to the goodness and to the delight in the will of God. And that's why he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we're no longer slaves to sin. Praise the Lord, he says, we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from bondage to sin. We were once slaves to sin in our former life, but now we've been liberated from sin, and now we've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been committed. Notice that, obedient from the heart. It's inside out. Obedience begins in the heart, and it works its way out. This is how sin was it not? Right? What comes out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All of those things in like Mark chapter 7. Those things exist in the heart, and then they bear and manifest themselves outwardly. Well, then how should our righteousness be? It ought to be the same. It begins in the heart because the law of God is written upon our heart. The Spirit of God dwells in our heart. He's given us a new heart that knows him, that loves him, that delights in the will of God. And what has been true of us and what has taken place on the inside, that we become obedient from the heart, ought to then manifest itself outwardly in our faithfulness and righteousness to him. An obedient heart, not a lawless heart. Not a wild and unruly heart, but a heart with the law written upon it. A heart that delights in doing the will of God, that wants to obey his precepts. The result is that we become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we were committed. Right? Notice that. We become obedient to a standard. Right? Not to any standard, not to our own standard, but to the standard. Whose standard is it then? It's Christ's standard. It's God's standard. It's not our standard. We don't get to pick and choose and say, well, we'll do this or we'll do that, but we're not going to do this. As if we get to parlay with God. It's not a democracy. It's God, he runs everything. He's the master, we're the slave. Right? Does the slave barter with the master? Does he bicker with the master? Does he say, well, I'll do this and this and this, but I'm not going to do this? No. The master commands and the slave submits. This is the way it ought to be. And so it should be with us. We've been committed to God's standard, so we ought to be faithful to God's standard, and we ought to seek to know what is that standard. And God has given us his word right here so that we know the will of God, so that we'll know what to do. We just have to devote ourselves to knowing it, to reading it, and to finding and discovering what is the will of God. So a standardless Christianity or a ruleless Christianity, a lawless Christianity, this is not the way of Christ. When the grace of God appeared, it destroyed the dominion of sin in us and it committed us to the very righteousness of God that has been reckoned to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it makes us obedient to this righteous standard from the heart. So then we see that we are not freed from the bondage of the law in order to live a life of sin. For the law does not lose its dominion over us until the grace of God appears. But when the grace of God appears, it always has a twofold work within us. First, it frees us from slavery to sin, but at the same time that it frees us from slavery to sin, it restores us to God that we might be renewed in righteousness. This is what he means in verse 18. The result of our salvation is that we've been set free from sin, and now we have become slaves of righteousness. And they always go together. Free from sin, free to righteousness. This happens simultaneously. It's not possible for someone to be free from sin and to go 20 years of life without being a slave to righteousness and then later to become a slave of righteousness. It doesn't work that way. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. It's one or the other. And if you've been set free from sin, you are now committed to righteousness. This is the way it works. It happens simultaneous, and it also happens universally. There's not a third class of Christian or a second class of Christian, one who's been set free from sin but who's not been brought under the yoke of Christ. That person doesn't exist. That Christian doesn't exist. He is the invention of wicked men. So don't listen to those who say, we can have Jesus as our Savior, but we don't have to have him as our Lord. What is that? A Christianity that doesn't have Christ as Lord? This is ridiculous. You see what they do? They rip Christ in half. They rip him in half. They want him as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. They want to go to heaven when they die, but they don't want to follow Christ in this life. So they invent something that is contrary and foreign to the Bible, and they peddle it. And what's the result? Mass conversions, right? Mass conversions, because that's what everyone wants. A free ticket to heaven. A free ticket to heaven where I can still live and do whatever I please. But this is not the way that you learn Christ. This is not the way of the Bible. True salvation, the salvation of the Bible, is being free from sin and being under the yoke of righteousness. Free from sin, free to righteousness. When a man receives the grace of God at that moment, the yoke of sin is broken and the yoke of Christ is replaced. It replaces the yoke of sin. He takes that yoke up, and it is one or the other. We are made to be slaves. This is how we are to exist, spiritually speaking. We are made to be slaves. We have to be under a master. Either we are slaves to sin, when we are compelled by sin to unrighteousness and to death, or we are slaves to Christ, who compels us to righteousness and life. And there is no third way. There is not a third way where one is set free from sin, but not bound to Christ. If a man has been set free from sin, then he is now a slave of Christ. Only one of two ways. Either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to Christ, which leads to righteousness and eternal life. But again, what men want, what they want us to give to them, what perverse men want, is to be free from the penalty of sin so that they don't go to hell, but they still want to live however they want to live. They still want to live however they please. As long as they get to pick and choose which parts of the will of Christ they will obey, then they'll have it. As long as it's up to them. As long as it's not too serious. As long as you don't demand too much. As long as the way isn't too hard. As long as the expectation is brought down and it's something that I can manage and it's something that I accept, then I will follow Christ. Right? If you guarantee me heaven, but don't expect too much of me, then I will become a disciple of Christ. As if they are their own masters. As if Jesus is standing there begging them to become his disciple. But this is not what we cannot do this. We cannot accept this. 2 Peter 2, 18 through 19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. For they promise them freedom, right? This is what they do. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is what you see. They promise them freedom. Freedom from hell. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the law. Yet at the same time, they're slaves to corruption. They continue to live this life, and it shows that they're still enslaved to sin. This cannot be. We have been liberated from sin. We've been delivered from the kingdom of sin and Satan, and now we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. So how should citizens of a kingdom of righteousness, how should we conduct ourselves in the time of our exile? We ought to live a righteous and godly lives. How can we who are citizens of the kingdom of righteousness continue to live and act like we are citizens of a kingdom of sin? It's impossible. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here he says, I'm speaking in human terms, right? The apostle is using an analogy. He's using an example, a worldly, earthly example in order to teach a spiritual and a heavenly truth, right? In this present world in which we live, if a man is a slave to a master, right, and he's bought by a new master, right, so he's transferred from the rule of this master to the rule of another master, from this man's household to another man's household, right, is it unreasonable, is it incredible to think that this slave who has gone from one master to a new master, that this slave would now be committed to obeying his new master? Right? Is it absurd to think that this slave would now commit his life to obeying his new master and that he would no longer work and serve his old master? Of course not. This is what we expect. This is the reasonable expectation. This is what is right and proper in this present world. He should obey whatever master has rule over him. Right? And when he comes under the rule of a new master, there is a complete, utter break from the old master, and now he must serve the new one. If that is true in this life, if that's true in this present world, if a slave binds himself and is obligated to obey the will of his new master, whether his new master is a good master or whether he is a bad master, it does not matter. All that matters is whoever is his master, he is bound and obligated to obey that man. That is the law in this world. He must obey his master. Why would we think it unreasonable? Why would we think it incredible that God would expect his slaves to obey him? If he has bought us from one master and purchased us, and what is it that he purchased us with? Did he purchase us with money? Did he purchase us with perishable things such as gold or silver? No, he purchased us with the precious blood of his own Son, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So is it unreasonable for God to expect us to obey him since he has bought us and we are his slaves and we are to give our allegiance and our obedience to him? Is it crazy that God would think and that he would expect us to be committed to knowing and seeking and doing his will? Of course not. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an earthly master deserves fidelity and obedience and love, and he will not tolerate insubordination, then how much more our heavenly master? How much more our God, who is both our creator and our redeemer, and as our redeemer has purchased us with the precious blood of his Son, how much more ought God to expect us to be faithful to him and obedient to him, and that we ought to do his will? Servants of God should have an unwavering devotion to him. We should have great zeal to seek out and to fulfill the will of God, especially because he is such a good master. It's not like sin was good to us and now God treats us badly. But on the contrary, sin was a tyrant. Sin oppressed us. Sin abused us and mistreated us. And now we serve a new master, one who is so loving and kind and so gracious and good to us. Could you imagine a slave being under the rule of a master who was an utter monster to him, who beat him, who mistreated him, who abused him, who starved him to death, who did all sorts of cruel things to him? And then that slave is purchased and comes under the rule of a new master, and his new master loves him. He cares for him. He's kind and good to him. Would that slave bemoan his existence now? Would he not rejoice? Would he not thank God every day? Would he not kiss the ground and kiss the feet of his master every day for liberating him, for taking him out of the yoke and out of the rule of this tyrant of a man, this man who abused him, and now bringing him into a household where he's cared for and where he is loved? And is this not what's happened to us? Were we not under the slavery of sin? A tyrant? One who led to our death and our misery and our ruin? And now we have been brought into the service of God? And the end of that service is life, is salvation, is peace, is joy, is righteousness. But we're going to complain about being under the rule of God? Do you see how this is so inconsistent? It is such a contradiction. It is good to be in the service of the Lord. So let us commit our lives to doing His will. As it says in Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. We are servants of the living God. So let us obey Him. Let us obey His voice and not the voice of sin. And wherever the Lord leads us, then we ought to follow Him. And if He calls us to suffer for Him, then let us suffer. If He calls us to be persecuted for Him, then let us be persecuted. If He calls us to even die for Him, whatever it is that will bring glory to His name, then let's commit ourselves to doing what God gives to us, what He deems best. Not my will, but Your will be done. We used to present our members, he says, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. This is the weight of sin. You go from bad to worse, from wicked to more wicked, right? More and more and more. That's how we used to live, right? But the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Right? Didn't we have enough time in the camp of sin? Didn't we have enough time in the household of sin, under the slavery of sin? Right? If we lived only one day in the camp of sin, would that not be enough? Would that not suffice for living in sin? But what did we have? Many of us did not just have one day in sin, but we had many years in sin. Some even most of their life in sin. Isn't that enough of living in sin? So why would we still live in it today? Right? We used to do that when we were under the rule of sin. Right? We were lawless, we were impure, and it led to more lawlessness. We spent enough time doing that. We gave ourselves over to sin. We were lawless on Monday and even more lawless on Tuesday. Well, if we did that for sin, then shouldn't we do the same, but in regards to righteousness, now that we are slaves of Christ, now that we are slaves of God, shouldn't we present ourselves to God now as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been brought from death to life, and shouldn't we devote our lives to righteousness with more fervor and zeal than we used to devote ourselves to sin? Of course we should. And just as sin in our former life went from bad to worse, we made a progression in regards to sin. So now in our new life, in our redeemed life, we ought to make a progression in regards to righteousness. We ought to increase daily in our knowledge of God, in our obedience to God, in our living before Him. And yet, sadly, what do we so often see? Even in our own lives, the godless have more zeal and more commitment to sin than the righteous have for doing the work of God, for doing the will of God. Even Jesus chides His own disciples, and even He chides us for these things in Luke 16:8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of this world, the wicked, they will give more commitment, more zeal, more shrewdness, more time, more devotion to gaining the things of this world than the sons of light will to gain eternal life, to gain the things of God, to gain heavenly rewards. This should not be. This ought not be. This chiding from Christ should awaken us from our stupor and give to us a fervor and a zeal to do the will of God. And this is what we ought to commit ourselves to. As it says in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." That's how we ought to live. Not for our passions anymore, not for the flesh anymore, but for the will of God. So then let us commit ourselves to knowing the will, of seeking the will of God, and of obeying the will of God. May it be said of us that we are faithful and wise servants. And may the Lord say on that day of judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, and we want to be faithful to you. Lord, we want to be obedient servants. Lord, we want to do your will. Lord, how can we not? Lord, knowing what it is that you saved us from. Lord, you've saved us from a life of sin. Lord, a life of misery, of ruin. Lord, we see how the world lives. Lord, every day we see those who are ungodly. Lord, those who are committed to wickedness. And Lord, we see their lives in utter shambles, in complete disarray. Lord, in misery, even in this life. And Lord, we know that if they do not repent, that there's even worse things waiting for them in the life to come. And Lord, we were just like them at one time. Lord, we were slaves to sin. We were bound by sin. We were under the rule of the God of this world, the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Lord, we were wasting away and wasting our days in all sorts of sin and evil. Lord, not seeking you. Lord, not devoting ourselves to do your will. And Lord, our end would have been the same as theirs. Lord, we would have died in our sins. Lord, and we would have gone to hell. But you are a God who is rich in mercy. And when the loving kindness of God appeared to us, Lord, you saved us. Lord, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but because of your great grace and your love that is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have liberated us. You have redeemed us from the slave block. And Lord, have brought us under your care. And Lord, you have made us your dearly loved, beloved children. But Lord, help us to see and remember that, yes, we are your children. Lord, you do call us sons, but a son is to obey his father. Lord, in that way, we are still your servants, and that, Lord, we are rightfully called your slaves. That it is not contrary for us to be both a son and a slave in the household of God. Lord, if we are your slaves, then we should be committed to doing your will. Lord, we ought to obey you and be faithful to you. And Lord, we have multiple reasons why we ought to do this. Lord, not only did you create us, you gave us life. So it's right and fitting that as our creator, we would bind ourselves to do what is pleasing in your sight. But Lord, you've also redeemed us. Lord, you've purchased us. We have a double debt to you. Lord, a double debt of obligation, Lord, to obey you, both as creator and redeemer. And Lord, you have redeemed us, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, the most valuable thing in this entire universe is the blood of Christ, for it and it alone has the value to save sinners from their sin. This is the only thing that could save us, Lord, that could purchase our freedom, only the blood of Christ. And Lord, you have given it for us. Lord, as well, we know that we ought to serve you because it's good to serve you. Lord, it's not contrary to our happiness. It's not contrary to our joy or our peace or our righteousness or our goodness. Lord, it is the thing that is most beneficial to us. But Lord, we need to have the eyes of faith, Lord, to see and to discern these things. Lord, we are so tempted and lured by the things of this world that are there before our eyes. And Lord, we are tempted to walk by what we see and not to walk by faith. Lord, help us to see that this world is passing away in all of its lust. Lord, that the things that this world has to offer, all of its pleasures and comforts, Lord, all of the sin and wickedness, Lord, that is there, Lord, that is presented to us in such a deceitful way, Lord, it looks like it's so pleasing. It looks like it would bring about happiness and joy and goodness. But Lord, it is the way of death. Lord, help us to see that sin leads to death. Lord, it leads to misery and ruin. Lord, that we might hate it. And that, Lord, true blessing and true goodness is found not in obeying sin, but in obeying your will. Lord, walking according to your law. So, Lord, may we see these things and come and realize this, Lord, that we might be faithful to you, Lord, in all things. Lord, we know that we are very weak. Lord, we have no strength. There's nothing good that dwells in us that is in our flesh. Lord, if we're going to obey you and do your will, Lord, you must give us the strength. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, he must give us the strength and power and the grace that we need to daily walk with you. So, Lord, what it is that you command, we pray that you give. Lord, give it to us through your Spirit. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is so weak. So, Lord, overcome our flesh and help us to walk in step with the Spirit. Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our own good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.